Would you believe it if you heard that a Christian evangelist went to a foreign nation, and by his preaching, a whole city was transformed in a matter of weeks? That is what God did through the prophet Jonah. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first broadcast taken from Dr. Beakey's sermons on Jonah 3, verses 5 through 9, the fruit of Jonah's preaching among the Ninevites so that they believed God. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the power of God's Word in people's lives.
We want to look at this theme, the fruit of Jonah's preaching. The fruit of Jonah's preaching. Tonight, we're just going to look that Nineveh believes God and Nineveh repents before God. And then we want to look at a third and fourth thought under this theme, namely that Nineveh fears God and Nineveh goes out and hopes in God. So tonight, just Nineveh believes God and repents before God, and then, God willing, the coming Sabbath, Nineveh fears God and Nineveh hopes in God, all of which, of course, are marks of grace by which we may examine ourselves, not only for the Lord's Supper, but for eternity. Well, after the disobedient prophet Jonah was vomited out by the great fish, the word of God, you recall, came to him the second time. God is always a God of second chances, thanks be to him. Arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And this time Jonah went, and he entered into the city, a day's journey. He began to preach an incredibly solemn message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a message of approaching judgment. It was a sermon with very little exposition. Now, that doesn't mean this is precisely the only words that Jonah spoke. Obviously, these words are the summary of what he spoke. But there doesn't appear to be, does there, much gospel in these words. You would say, Jonah, you're not bringing much glad tidings. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is this the gospel? Isn't Jonah violating the basic message of evangelism? Few modern evangelists would approach sinners like that. They say, it's too negative. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they say. That's what the unchurched masses need to hear. Not repent, and you're going to be overthrown if you don't. But Jonah has not followed any modern day courses in effective soul winning. He has no other message for Nineveh than the message God has put upon him. A grim and terrifying word of doom. This is God's word for Nineveh through God's servant. God said, preach unto it, Nineveh, the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah had just discovered in chapters 1 and 2 the terrible consequences of not bringing God's word where God sent him, and the word that God wanted to bring to that place. And so Jonah can do nothing but obey. And yet this is the message that is desperately needed in America today. Desperately needed because of the low morality, or shall I say, the high immorality to which we have fallen. It's tragic. God has every right to say to America today, every right to say to Grand Rapids, Michigan, yet 40 days and you shall be overthrown. But of course, we're so used to God being patient that we don't panic, do we? We think about Nineveh and we put it out there somewhere. But if you heard a message from God that Michigan would be destroyed by nuclear bombs within 40 days, and you really believe that was true, what would you do? What would you do in the next 40 days? Would your life change? You knew you had 40 more days to live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. What would change? What would you do? What would you say? How would your prayers change? Well, Nineveh changed. Nineveh changed majorly. When they heard this message, verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least." They believed God. Actually, the Hebrew word used here for believe is the identical word that forms the basis of the word amen. They actually said, "This shall certainly be. So it is." But also, "So let it be." They bowed under the message of God. They believed it. They embraced it. They surrendered to what they heard. They said, "This is what we justly deserve. We're a sinful city." Wherever Jonah went, had the same effect. This message of doom moved people. They were impressed. A cry of alarm filled the streets. The people were brought to their knees before the living God of Jonah. They humbled themselves. They cried mightily for mercy. They turned from their evil ways and their violence. The whole city fasted. Nobody was eating. Nobody was drinking. They wrapped themselves in sackcloth, the sign of mourning. What an unforgettable day in Nineveh. A day for the history books. A day like no other. Think of a congregation. At sunrise that morning, the merchants set out their wares. The mothers needed their bread and cared for their children. The sinful idolatry and selfish living carried on. The Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die, filled the streets. And then by sundown, the whole city is in sackcloth. The prepared food is left untouched. The work has ceased. Where in all of human history do you read of such a powerful effect of one sermon by one man as this sermon of Jonah? Perhaps it's the second most fruitful sermon ever preached, second to Peter's on the day of Pentecost. The Lord took all the obstacles out of the way for Jonah. He gave him freedom in preaching and application to the people in listening. And it's remarkable. The supposedly unconquerable world power of the day, Nineveh, is conquered through the preaching of one prophet, preaching one sermon. Nineveh, you would have expected them to become angry against Jonah and to laugh at him and say, "What's this little one-man show coming to town? What do you think he's doing? We'll just get rid of him. We'll put him in prison. We'll kill him. We'll take care of him. We'll get him out of the way. He's making life unpleasant for a few people." But no, they don't reject his words like the children of Lot. They imprison him. No, not like Jeremiah. They cast him out. No, not like they cast out Paul and Silas. They mock him like Pharaoh. No. They criticize him. They don't even criticize him. They don't even ask for his credentials. They don't even ask, how can these things be? They don't explain his message away. They don't even ask any questions. They don't even say, but Jonah, where are the enemies that are going to destroy us? They don't ask for proof. They don't turn to their own gods for guidance. They accept it as the word of the living God, as the inevitable judgment of the living God who's angry with them, angry with their lifestyle, and is determined to destroy them in 40 days. Now this strange message from this strange prophet even comes to the king's ears. We read, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, Ashurdam the third. And he's visibly shaken when he hears about the imminent destruction and the impression this has made on his people. He doesn't go out and make a speech and say, calm down, people. What do you think you're doing? You think you're going crazy? This is just a man from a country that has no power. A man who's disobeyed his God and been caught in the fish. Don't listen to him. He could easily have put a stop to the whole business, couldn't he? By having that Jewish preacher arrested as a disturber of public peace. He could have beheaded him like Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. He could have acted like Jerusalem, which killed God's prophets and stoned those that were sent unto her. But instead, the king himself is shaken. Imagine a minister preaching a sermon today in America, and people repenting everywhere and fasting and crying out for God's mercy, and President Obama hearing about it and coming out and pronouncing a fast upon America and bowing the dust and repenting. That's what happens here. He believes the message too. He really believes it. He feels it's from God. He too bows under it. He leaves his throne. Verse 6 says he laid his robe from him, the purple robe of royalty, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, you and I have no understanding of the magnitude of what's going on here, because we don't understand what it was to be like a king in those days. Kings had incredible, incredible power. They were surrounded with splendor and glory. They really were above the law. Even in Israel, that's why a king like David could go out and kill people. And if God hadn't stopped him, nobody could say much, you see. But especially in heathen lands, that was true. Kings could be much like Stalin or Hitler or Saddam Hussein. They could kill freely. They were proud and arrogant. They often considered themselves to be a god. They bowed before no gods of other nations. Never. Think of Sennacherib, how he challenged the God of Israel. And the purple robe was a symbol of royalty and wealth. The greater the kingdom, the greater the robe. And don't forget, Nineveh is the capital of world power. By stepping down from the throne and disrobing from the magnificent mantle of royalty, this king is testifying he had forfeited his throne. He was unworthy to be king. He bowed under the justice of God, Jonah's God. It's as if he said, I'll lay down my royalty and let Jonah's God be king of Nineveh. I have been dethroned justly by one sermon. And dethroned not only with the external robe, but dethroned in his heart. Else he never would have taken his robe off, you can be sure of that. And then the king goes on and he issues a proclamation to be published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, our text goes on to say, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. So he proclaims an official fast to be accompanied by prayer and turning from sin. He's a guilty monarch. He's a penitent monarch. He's seen that all the years he's been on the throne, he's been leading Nineveh in the exact wrong direction. And what's even more amazing, the whole legislative body of Nineveh participates and agrees. From the richest to the poorest, they all bow with him. Can you imagine Obama repenting of the sin of this nation, repenting of the immorality, also the immorality that he's condoned by condoning abortion and pushing the abortion agenda? Can you imagine him getting up before our nation and saying, I'm responsible for killing millions of babies every year. I'm unworthy to be president. And you, Congress, are unworthy to be senators. And you, men and women, are unworthy to be in the House of Representatives. Hey, imagine all of them bowing before the living God. That's what's happening. They see themselves in the light of the judgment bar of God. The law preaching of Jonah has powerful effect. They become guilty and sorrowful and fearful. Now they all dress in sackcloth. Now sackcloth was very uncomfortable to wear. It was a sign of fasting, of mourning. Sackcloth literally means cloth from which sacks are made. And when you combine that with sitting in ashes and with fasting, it's the most intense sign of sorrow. It was reserved for death, for famine, for serious diseases. Very seldom did a king ever sit in sackcloth and ashes. But this whole city acts as one man. Everybody does it. Even the animals are drawn in and included. The beasts, which were normally the pride of their farmers, must be covered with sackcloth. And even they must fast. No food to be given to the animals. The whole city is plunged into mourning and humiliation. And the king says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Ye let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So they mourn, they cry mightily to God. Notice, not to their own gods, but to Elohim. That's the word used here. The Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth. And everyone does it. Man and beast. Now, some with natural faculties, of course. The animals, by reason of hunger. But there's an orchestrated noise that arises from the city. The cries of sinners mix with the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep and the neighing of the horses. Here is a city. The power of this world brought to its knees before God Almighty. And besides all that, everyone must turn from their sin and evil, especially the notorious sin of violence so common to the Ninevites. In the Hebrew language, the word here is actually extreme wickedness. This was an extremely wicked city. That's why God sent Jonah to them. Violence had become a lifestyle. And the king now commands the people to break with these sinful habits, to restore ill-gotten gains, to no longer minimize sin. What an amazing thing. Now, Sunday afternoon, as I look further at this text with you, we'll be discussing how much of this was genuine. Do we know how much was genuine? Certainly some of it was genuine. I'll be explaining why some of it was and why not all of it was. But nevertheless, the king here is showing godly leadership. He's commanding practical, humbling reformation. Nothing less than thorough reformation will do. The conscience of the whole city has been penetrated, has been stabbed. They're bleeding. The old divines used to call this compunction. We've actually lost that word in our vocabulary. That means a penetrating mourning, a profound mourning over sin, compunction. Now, in those days, as went the king, so went the people. The king had tremendous power. Think of Israel, for example, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Or think of when there was a godly king, what a profound impact that godly king had on Judah. Governmental leaders are important, and we need to pray for God-fearing ones, to be sure. But in our day, they have very little power compared to what they had in this day. But this is what happens. And I know the question in my heart and your heart is this, but how do we account for this general, wide-sweeping humiliation on the part of Nineveh's king and people? And some people will say, well, the Ninevites were a pagan people, a superstitious people, an excitable, emotional people. And the sudden appearance of this mysterious Hebrew prophet with his frightening message was too much for this guilt-ridden people to bear. Well, that may have a little bit to do with it. But that cannot explain why the king and his nobles humbled themselves and cried to God and repented from their evil ways. It can't account for this kind of mass repentance. Why, after all, should such sin-hardened people as the Assyrians, known all over the world for their cruelty, be impressed with a single prophet and a single sermon? And then a Jew, a despised Jew, at that. And Jonah didn't walk around performing signs. He didn't do any miracles. He just brought the naked, unadorned word of God. And the people believed God. My friend, there's only one explanation. It's God's work. God did this. God applied the message of Jonah, no doubt, to some of the Ninevites in a general way that didn't issue in their eternal conversion. But God certainly applied this message of Jonah to the hearts of others for whom it was saving. The Ninevites received it as God's word and not Jonah's. They believe God. It doesn't say they believe Jonah. So the people of Nineveh experience what we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause, Paul talking to the Thessalonians says, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of me, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So Paul's saying that the reason the Thessalonians believed is because God took the words that Paul spoke, which were really the word of God, and he made those words effectual unto salvation in the souls and the lives of the Thessalonians. And so in Nineveh here, they saw Jonah, of course, but they went beyond Jonah. They were unable to look beyond this foreign street corner preacher to his sender. And you see, one of the great problems, not just in America today, and not just in evangelical churches today, and not just in Reformed churches today, but also in Reformed experiential churches of our tradition today, is that when God, the Holy Spirit, does do a mighty work in a congregation, we kind of look for explanations. Oh, well, he's a great preacher. Or, oh, yeah, well, they had some concerned young people and they influenced each other and that was wonderful. Why don't we just sit back and say where God works, the honor belongs to him. It's the Holy Spirit doing the work. Praise be to God. No preacher, no Jonah can convert one person. God sends revival. And God often does it most unexpectedly. Unexpected times, unexpected places, to unexpected degrees. Often he does it in the darkest of times, like here. In the most unexpected places, like here. And that's our hope for America, congregation. That's our only hope for America. With all our homosexuality and our abortion, baby killing, and our euthanasia, and now, as you'll hear shortly, even some beginnings and moving in the bestiality direction, there's no end to our self-destructive capabilities. Desperately, we need God. We need God in the darkest of times to penetrate, to move us to compunction, to bring us to repentance, so that we really believe God's word and repent before him and fear him and hope in him. Now, this is precisely what happens to an individual sinner who becomes a believer. And so the question to all of us tonight is, I know it sounds terribly simple, but it's terribly profound. Do you believe God?
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."